Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. There are a few things that cast a darker shadow over the glory of God than when His people grumble and complain. We learn that in the Old Testament. That when we as God's people grumble and complain, it sounds like somehow we're accusing God of being unfaithful or unable. It seems like that maybe somehow He's disappointed us. And indeed, when God's people grumble and complain, we're really doing, in many ways, the exact opposite of our created purpose. He created and redeemed us so that we might glorify His name. And when we grumble and complain, we cast a shadow on His glory. And so, in the Old Testament, we discover that when God's people fell into patterns of grumbling and complaining, He oftentimes took corrective action. Right? And one of the most famous of those stories is in Numbers chapter 21. You don't need to turn there, but remember that God's people got tired from the journey. They grew impatient and they began to grumble and complain. The King James has that great English word, murmur, right? They begin to murmur, to grumble and complain against God and against Moses. They said, God, You brought us out here from Egypt just so we'd die in this wilderness. We don't have any food to eat, and we hate this food we have to eat. Isn't that interesting? When serious grumbling has no requirement to be rational, right? So they said, we have no food to eat, and we hate this food we have to eat, right? They were grumbling and complaining. And remember that their grumbling was so offensive to God that He poured out His wrath on them and sent a plague of snakes. The Hebrew actually just says burners. These burning snakes. Snakes that were poisonous. And evidently when they bit people, the inflammation burned and people were dying. And they cried out to the Lord and confessed their sin. And they asked Moses to intercede for them. And He did pray for them. And when He did, God answered. And the text says that the Lord told Moses to do something a little unusual. He said, Moses, make an image of a serpent, one of those burners, out of bronze, and put it up on a pole in the center of the camp. And everybody who has been bitten and is on the verge of death, if they'll fix their gaze, if they'll look intently at that serpent and trust Me, they'll live. They'll live. This morning, as we began to look at John chapter 3, we observed how the mind of Christ is so saturated with the truth of the Old Testament that it is always seeping into His vocabulary and His teaching. This morning we saw how His familiarity with Ezekiel's promise about the water and the new heart and the new life that God promised impacted the way He dealt with Nicodemus. And as we continue in John chapter 3, we find that Jesus also has this story from Numbers 21 on His mind. This same story about God's people looking to the serpent, believing and being healed. And we find that reference in this next paragraph. Tonight, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 15. What I want to do really is read through the first part of this text. I'll make a comment or two. And then we're going to settle and focus tonight on verse 14 and 15. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, let's clarify a couple of things here in this verse. Do you notice these plural pronouns? Jesus is speaking about himself, and you expect him to say, "I speak of what I know." But instead it's "we speak." You see it? "We speak of what we know and testify to you of what we've seen, but you don't accept it." And there are some ways to explain that. Some say Jesus is talking about the disciples and him, but this is early in his ministries and the disciples are next to clueless. And it doesn't seem likely. And there have been other suggestions. Let me tell you what I think Jesus is doing. He's poking a little fun at Nicodemus. Remember this morning that in John chapter 3 verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." He uses this plural pronoun, like he's important or he's representing in a group, almost a kind of a plural of majesty. "We know that you are from God," and he's all alone. And I think we see here a little bit of Jesus' sense of humor. He's poking fun at Nicodemus and says, "Well, we know a little something too," right? And so he says, "Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony." You see how Jesus gets to the crux of the matter? Nicodemus, this is not about a lack of understanding. Your problem is not an intellectual problem. Your problem is that you do not accept the witness concerning who I am. Until you accept that testimony, until you trust me, then nothing is going to fall into place. Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" His teaching about the new birth is not an advanced course. It's the basic course. It's the introduction to the gospel. It's basic things about the beginning of new life. How could you understand if I go on to the advanced material? Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." See how Jesus again is making this strong claim concerning who he is? In fact, we know from studying the extra biblical material that it was not uncommon for great teachers in Judaism of Jesus' day to claim that they have superior insight because they somehow have ascended into heaven and gained new truth. Jesus said, "Nobody's ascended to heaven, but I'm from heaven. I was there all along, and I've descended. So you better listen to me." It's a claim for authority. And in our key verses, verse 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." These are beautiful and powerful scriptures, verse 14 and 15. Scripture's really worth memorizing. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes..." The text could very well read, "Whoever believes in him will have eternal life." But I think the best way for it to read is, "so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, I just want to draw your attention to a few things in this text. There's really a lot of treasure here. Notice, first of all, Jesus supplying another powerful picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. In drawing upon this Old Testament image of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness and the snake-bitten people dying, looking, and finding healing in life. This morning, we read Jesus describing new life in Christ as being washed with pure water to have a fresh start. He described our new life in Christ as being transformed from the inside out. As if God reached in and grabbed that heart of stone and pulled it out and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He took away that heart of rebellion and disobedience and replaced it with a heart of obedience. New life is like being washed clean with water. It's like being changed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 14 and 15, he says, the saving work of God in Jesus Christ is like being healed from a deadly poison. It's like being snake bit and then receiving the antidote through God's intervention. Now realize again, echoing this morning, that every great depiction of Christ as Savior, every biblical explanation of how Christ intervenes to save us, does two things. It exalts Him and humbles us, right? I mean, if being saved is like being washed clean, then without Jesus, we are filthy. If being saved is like receiving a whole new heart, changed from the inside out, then without Jesus, we've got a heart of stone. And if being saved is similar to those Israelites looking to the bronze serpent and being healed by God, then without Jesus Christ, we're snake bit, doomed, destined to die. And Jesus uses that Old Testament story to help us understand the glory of His saving work. And so, like I said this morning, we see it surface again, that oftentimes when people are minimizing who Jesus is, it's because they don't want to embrace the reality of who they are. It's very, very similar to what we discover with addicts. You know that somebody who's addicted to alcohol or prescription drugs or to some other issue or substance never begins on the road to recovery until they can say, I'm an addict. And as long as they're minimizing and excusing and hiding, there's no healing. And so when Jesus says that in Him we find cleansing and we find new life and we find life like those who look to the serpent in the wilderness, He's also exposing the depths of our sin, our depravity, our absolute need for His intervention. So He provides that powerful picture. Another example of why we as God's people need to read the Old Testament. The second thing I want you to see from this text, and we'll just touch briefly on this, but notice the beautiful promise of eternal life, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And the reason I make reference to that now is just because this is the first time in the Gospel of John that that vocabulary is used, eternal life. Sometimes the King James translates that word everlasting life. It's the first time it appears, but John's going to use it a total of 17 times in his gospel. The promise of God in Christ Jesus is a promise of eternal life. And in fact, in the very next verse, the very same combination of word is used, and you can all quote it, right? Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Same two words. Life is a key word in that story in Numbers chapter 21. It's repeated. Look to the serpent and have life. Those who look will have life. And so it's on Jesus' mind, life. And He provides the adjective eternal. That word eternal is a word that literally refers to the age to come. Life of the age to come. Life of the kingdom. messianic kingdom. And so it describes a new kind of life that begins now in connection to Christ and continues for all eternity. There's an unfortunate aspect in the King James translation of the Bible, which is a wonderful translation. But sometimes the King James translates this word eternal, here in verse 15, for example. But in other places, the King James will translate the very same two words, like in verse 16, everlasting life. But listen, I don't know about you, but my life without Christ, lasting forever and ever and ever and ever, that's not a promise. That's a punishment. Life that just goes on and on and on and on and on, there's no good news there. The good news is about a new kind of life that begins when we met Jesus and continues forever and ever and ever. So it's not just the promise of eternity, it's a promise of the life of the age to come. A new kind of life that Jesus brings to us. And we'll talk more about that even next Sunday morning and in all these 16 other times that that phrase occurs in the Gospel of John. You guys are just now ahead of everybody else. Well, you probably already were. But there's one other thing that I want to get to in this text. And it is the first occurrence of an idea that Jesus will repeat four times in the gospel. And that is in verse 14, when Jesus says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus will repeat that again in chapter 8, and he'll use the same language twice in chapter 12. The Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. That little word translated must speaks to the divine imperative, to God's will, to God's purpose. Jesus saying, my mission, my purpose, the reason I'm here is to be lifted up. And here in John's gospel, with that idea of Jesus lifted up, we come to what we might call the central irony or twist of the gospel story. You understand the word irony means a word that expresses a meaning that's the opposite of what you would expect. Or in a story, an irony is when the story ends in a way that's contrary to your expectations. It's a twist. And Jesus uses this vocabulary, I must be lifted up. Every time he uses it, here in chapter 3 and again in chapter 8 and later in chapter 12, we'll see. He uses it to help us to understand the twist, the surprise, the way the gospel story of Jesus defies our expectations. When Jesus says, I must be lifted up, he is speaking at the same time of the physical reality of the crucifixion and the theological reality of his exaltation. When Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up on a pole, even so must I be lifted up, he's clearly talking about his crucifixion. And we'll see that reinforced again in chapter 8 and chapter 12. So when Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he's saying, I've come to die on a cross. I'm going to be exposed, hung out, lifted up on the cross to die. He's speaking about the physical reality of the cross. Yet at the same time, when Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he's declaring that he is going to be exalted And where the twist, the irony comes, is what was expected to be his humiliation is actually his exaltation. That's the glory of the cross, isn't it? What was thought to be his darkest hour is actually the hour when his light shines brightest of all. So the crucifixion is his exaltation. His shame is his glory. His weakness is his power. And at the very moment when he's despised and rejected, we adore him and embrace him the most. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We don't run away from the cross in revulsion. We run to the cross in praise. The Son of Man must be lifted up. His crucifixion is his exaltation. And so, with that phrase, John tells us where we're going in this gospel. Here's what I'd like for us to do tonight. I want us to close singing some great hymns that glory in the cross, that celebrate and exalt the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We're going to lift him up. And as we're singing, and that's your primary response, all across this place, I want us to stand and sing with all of our hearts, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for us, lifting him up. Some of you, if you need to pray with one of our ministers, if you need to make a public decision, come receiving Christ. We'll be here at the front for you. But let's praise him tonight, our crucified Savior. Stand together now.